Hey, can you push for me? Push. Push.
That's your heart.
For those of you that think I have crossed a line, just know that I'm the Crossing Students pastor and I don't have to develop the filter that the rest of the pastors do. That is my son, Hayes. He's 2 years old, and as you can see, was, you know, going through potty training. And this is also a very strange way to start a sermon on suffering. He was suffering there, as you could tell. So it's a strange way, but that video has been comedic relief for me these last few months. Comedic because it's pretty hilarious, and relief because that phrase he expresses at the end, if you couldn't catch it, was, "It's too hard." That expresses how I've felt this year. I'm not sure what your 2018 was like, but I know that we all suffer. I don't know what has caused or soon will cause suffering in your life, but I know something of what it feels like. It feels like you've got more than you can handle. More pressure, more pain, more anxiety, because sometimes life is just too hard. So this sermon's going to be rather personal. It'll be hard for me to preach in some ways, but it's a sermon that I've been preaching to myself for months now and continue to do so, because life for me has felt too hard for a while. And if we're not careful, what's our normal response to when life's too hard? I think New Year's resolutions give us a good insight into that. I think when things get too hard, we tend to give up. We tend to quit. That diet that would be good for me, it's too hard. The daily exercise that we aspire to, it's just too hard, and so we slowly give up. Probably not intentionally. It's not something you plot and you decide. We just kind of drift towards quitting. But life is bigger than diets and exercise. There are those in this room who are in chronic pain. There are those in this room who have recently lost a loved one. There's recent cancer diagnoses. For some, fatal. For others, treatable. But for everybody, it's terrifying. Some of you have crippling anxiety or have lost a relationship that was dear to you this year. Hopes have been dashed. Dreams for the career or the family that you've envisioned have evaporated. For many of you, you weren't sure how you'd make it through 2018. You've been tempted to give up on life, on God, on your faith. So where's God in all of that? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there's a book of the Bible in the Old Testament that addresses this question. It's a less than widely read book called the Book of Job. And we're going to do something crazy. We're going to try to get through it in 30 minutes. And so we'll leave many really important things unsaid, but hopefully you'll find hope in this book as I have the last few months. We don't know a ton about Job. We find a few things out in chapter 1. It just says this: "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil." So Job's a righteous guy, blameless even, not blameless in the sense that he's perfect, but blameless in the sense that he follows God. He believes God. He lives rightly. This is important as we move forward because God is establishing here right at the beginning of the book that all the suffering and all the tales and stories we're about to read, that they're not happening to Job because he has sinned grossly. He's not experiencing this simply because he's done really bad things. That is the argument that Job's friends will use when they show up here in a minute. They'll argue that, well, that's the only possible reason why you could be going through this, Job. And God's saying clearly in this particular instance that that's not the reason. But beware, you might not be Job. I'm not. The suffering that I'm going to detail and the suffering of my life, a lot of it has come because of my own choices, my own sins, natural consequences for those things. I don't know what your suffering is like. Maybe it's like Job's. Maybe it's like mine. But this book has things to teach us, things to cling to when we feel like quitting. So let's look at the text and see the things that Job suffered. It says this in verse 13, "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" Now, keep in mind, back then, here's what that means. They didn't have 401ks or IRAs or bank accounts. You had livestock and you had land. Your livestock, think stock, stock market, was the thing that gave you your wealth and your security. So this would be like the stock market crashing today, and not like a little small dip like on Christmas Eve that I'm sure plenty of you panicked about, but like a real crash, like down to zero. This would be like banks going default. But Job's suffering isn't done yet. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, and that's an interesting phrase, because sometimes in life, suffering doesn't come in nice little doses over time. It tends to hit all at the same moment. And it's as if, almost as if, that God has something intentional about that. That he has a purpose for the phrase, when it rains, it pours. Like, he can accomplish things through those times when they are the hardest and longest seasons of our life. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." There are two more while he was still speaking paragraphs after this where more tragic news is reported to Job. More wealth is taken, a home is taken, and all 10 of his children die. And Job never had a chance to catch his breath, never had time to recover from the last painful news. He had lost almost everything. Only at this point his health is intact, and we will later see that that is taken as well. I don't know what your 2018 was like, but do you relate to Job? Do you ever feel like one more thing might be too much to handle? Like if 2019 is as bad and as hard as 2018, that you're not sure what you're gonna do. That maybe if 2019 is just as hard, that the only viable options you can come up with is to quit or give up. I've thought those things. A year ago, at the end of 2017, I had set my hopes on 2018, and that didn't work out well. Now, there are people here today who have suffered far, far, far more than me in my life and in certainly the last couple years. But for us, for my wife and I, 2017 was the toughest year by a long shot that we had had up until that point. I don't have the time to go into everything, but my wife had a lot of health problems. At age 35, she mysteriously started losing a lot of her hearing, so there were lots of fear and anxiety and questions and doctors and specialist appointments. We had more stress and pain in family and friendships and at work than we'd ever had before. And those things plagued us all through 2017. But then in December, it seemed like hope had broke through. You see, we have three wonderful, healthy boys. You met one of them earlier. He's the funniest one of the three. But we had always envisioned a family of four. And we had envisioned a family that included at least one girl. And so in December of 2017, at the very beginning of the month, we found out that we were pregnant with our fourth child. And we clung to that news, rejoicing in what seemed like God giving us a break, a blessing to dull the suffering. And a month later, that pregnancy turned into an ectopic pregnancy, and we miscarried. That was our second one in a couple of years. It was just about a year ago today, and it was a tough end to a tough year. And I told my wife, well, at least 2018 can't be worse. And looking back now, I see the folly in that statement, because tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, of course they can get worse. Because in a broken world, life is hard, too hard sometimes. And so for me in 2018, life did get harder. We decided to stop trying to have children and not get pregnant due to ongoing health concerns. It was a tough decision, but at the end of the day, we've been really blessed with three wonderful and healthy children. In addition to that tough decision, all of the stresses and anxieties that had plagued us in 2017 were pretty much all there in 2018 as well. And then a surprise. In June, early June, first week, we found out the news that we were unexpectedly pregnant. We weren't sure if we should be happy or feel sad. So for the next 8 weeks, we were overwhelmed with fear and anxiety because, you see, we had stopped trying to have children because the doctors had told us that if we did get pregnant, that there was a high likelihood that the baby wouldn't survive past the first 8 weeks. But then we had to 8 weeks. And then we had a heartbeat. And then the first trimester was behind us, and then we found out that we were having that long-awaited girl. But then at the end of September, while teaching a women's Bible study here at The Crossing, I got the tear-filled call from my wife, who had gone in for just a regular checkup. And there was no heartbeat. And so the next day, my wife had to go through labor and deliver our stillborn daughter named Lena Grace. And life felt like it was too hard. Still does feel like it's too hard. And some of you guys know what that feels like because many of you have had miscarriages. Some of you lost a child even more tragically later in life. We've all suffered. It comes in all different shapes and sizes, but it probably feels similar. It feels like you have a hard time sleeping or a hard time getting up. You alternate between tears and numbness. Motivation and meaning elude you, and you start asking questions. Questions of yourself, of your friends, of your spouse, of God. Questions like, why do children die? Why did you lose that job? Why did a spouse decide that they didn't want to fight for this marriage anymore? And the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 that ever since Genesis 3, that all suffering, all pain can be traced back to sin and to Satan. That ever since sin entered the world through human free will, that this world is not as it's supposed to be. That life is often too hard. And one of the most basic curses in Genesis 3 was that death awaits us all. That either illness or tragedy or old age, that our number will all get called at some point. A second curse that you find in Genesis 3 was that for women from that point on, all childbirth would be painful. And on September 19th, my wife experienced the intersection of both of those curses. The pain of childbirth to bring forth into the world someone who had already died. And I don't think for the rest of my life that I'll ever have a more vivid picture of what the curse in Genesis 3 does. And so on that day and many days afterwards, I've asked the questions that you've asked when life is too hard. I asked the question that Job asks in this book. Where was God? Why, God, did this happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And so where was God? The answer is right here in verse 6. He was right there all along. He was in control of it all. Here's what it says. One day, a very strange scene playing out, but one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And he answered, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. I'm just doing what I'm doing, pretty much, God. Wreaking havoc, causing suffering." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the face of the earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And then Satan claps back with, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household? Are not his herds spread throughout the land? But now, God, stretch out your hand and strike everything that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." We see that Satan is clearly at work in Job's life, and he's clearly at work in today's world, but that God also is clearly in control. That Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow. And the uncomfortable question for us is, does that comfort you? Because there are books and sermons and theologies that would offer you the opposite answer, that God didn't know, that God's not in control. He wasn't in control of that tragedy that struck you or that person that mistreated you. He wasn't in control of that natural disaster. And I can understand the desire to say that, because it doesn't always bring me comfort to believe and know that God's word says he's in control of evil and suffering, but I think it should be, and here's why. God makes all kinds of promises in Scripture. Jeremiah 29, 11, and Romans 8, 28 are two of the refrigerator magnet favorites, and for good reason. Jeremiah says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Romans 8 says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." So that's great, right? God has plans for our hope and our satisfaction and prosperity for all of us. And God's word tells us that for those of us who are loving him, that all things, good things, bad things, all things work together for those that are called according to his purpose, that they work together for our good in the end. Who doesn't want to get signed up for all that? But if we don't also believe in the God of Job 1, the God that's in control of suffering, the God who puts limits on what suffering and what evil can take place and what havoc that Satan can wreak. Take Job's stuff, Satan, but you can't touch his health. You can touch his health, Satan, but you can't touch his life. And then later, more and more tragedy. If we don't believe in that God, then what kind of a God are we believing in? Sometimes it feels comforting to believe in a God who isn't ultimately in control of evil. But that isn't actually comforting, because if God isn't in control of evil, then he makes promises like in Romans 8, 28 that he can't actually guarantee. He makes promises that he can't deliver on because he's not actually in control of everything. Would you rather worship a God who promises things but can't back them up? Or a God who is good and is in control and makes grand promises to us of satisfaction, but sometimes we're not going to understand him in the moment? I'll take option two, and that is the God of the Bible. So remember, Job is a guy who trusts God. And so at the end of chapter one, after all that suffering that we've seen, this is Job's response. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." You see, Job is defying Satan's prediction. Remember, Satan's challenge to God and probably God's challenge to us is this: do you love the gifts or do you love the giver? Do you worship and follow God because he provides you wealth and health and blessing in the form of material things and comfort? Or do you worship God simply because he's God? And he's good, and he's glorious. Another way to ask it is, what do you really value most of all? Stuff, comfort, success? Maybe God and your Christian duties and church attendance are actually just convenient ways to get the things that you truly want. And if so, your real God, the thing that you're worshiping, isn't the true God. It's the things that you want from him. And the rest of the book for 35 chapters is speeches from Job, from his friends, and eventually from God himself. Job's speeches are full of heart-wrenching descriptions that you have felt of what suffering feels like. In chapter 3, he cries out to God with this: "Why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day?" When we were in the hospital delivering our stillborn daughter, Lena, we didn't know what else to do except read Job. And that was a tough verse to read as your wife's in labor for a stillborn. But Job says that's what it seems like. That's what it feels like. He says later, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. It's all I've got left. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." And in spite of all this, Job doesn't denounce God. His faith doesn't quit fighting. When life was too hard, he didn't give up. Instead, he wrestles with God. And here's Job's main point throughout the book. He's saying, God, I can take the loss of my children. I can take the loss of my wealth. I can take the loss of my health. But I can't take the loss of you, God. And it feels like you're distant. It feels like you've abandoned me. It feels like you're no longer here. And if that's true, then that's a loss that I can't handle. Our mission at The Crossing is to move the hearts and minds of more people to believe that Jesus is more, that Jesus is more than wealth, that he's more than children, that he's more than comfort, that Jesus is more than success, he's more than pleasure. Jesus is simply more. He's more than everything. And we see here that Job wants God. He believes that Jesus is more and more than all that he's lost and more that he doesn't have that he really wants. Jesus is more. Do you believe that Jesus is more? I want to, or at least I want to. And sometimes I do, but other times I believe there are things that are more than Jesus. And here's the thing about suffering. Here's the thing that I've learned in the last couple months. There's never a better chance to see what you believe is more than Jesus than when life is too hard. And then in chapter 38, after all the other speeches, God shows up. And he doesn't do what Job wants him to do. And he doesn't do what we'd want him to do. We'd want God to give Job all the reasons for his suffering. Things like, Job, this will be written down, and for thousands of years, people will gather and be encouraged and enriched by your story. We'd want God to at least tell them about the challenge that Satan gave at the beginning, that Satan believed Job only worshiped the gifts and not the giver. We'd want God to connect all the dots and explain to Job specifically, here's what this is going to accomplish in your life. That's what we want for Job. That's what we want for us. But God doesn't do that. In fact, the basic question Job's been asking, why? God doesn't even answer it. You see, God knows that what we need most when life is too hard isn't answers. We need him. And so God goes on, the speech of all speeches, reminding Job of how big he is and how little Job is. God simply shows up and for a couple chapters reminds Job of his character and who he is and of his majesty. And I wish I could read the whole thing, but I can show you some excerpts. God looks at Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Have you, Job, ever given orders to the morning? Have you shown the dawn its place? Do you, Job, send the lightning bolts on their way? And they come report to you and say, 'Here we are.' Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of hail? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass?" God's saying, "Job, I'm taking care of things that nobody even cares about. I'm taking care of things and making them beautiful that nobody ever sees." And God's point is this. He says, "This is who I am, Job. You are human. I made you. You're finite. You're sinful. You're small. And I'm big. And I'm perfect, and I'm majestic, and I'm merciful, and I'm in control, and I'm all good." We often ask why bad things happen to good people, but that's the wrong question. The question that we should ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Who are we to have blessings in their life? Who am I to have three wonderful, beautiful children? Who are we to demand from God answers from him so that he has to give an account for us, to us, of what he's done and why? You know yourself, even on your best day, even on my best day, we're all incredibly selfish and sinful and petty. We don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standard of perfection. But God comes down to Job and he says, "I'm not just big, I'm merciful." Because God does good things for us. He does good things to bad people. He loves us. He doesn't always give us the answers or the question to the question why. He doesn't always give us what we want, but he always gives us himself because God knows that that's what we need most. There was a really heartwarming story this week that you may have seen. A dad, I think from Ohio, named Hal Vaughn. His daughter was a flight attendant, and she had to work Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And so Hal Vaughn bought 6 different airplane tickets and was on every single flight back and forth across the country for 2 consecutive days just so that he could be with his daughter. And that warms our hearts, and we love that. But think about this. What has God done to be with us? God's character led him to do the unimaginable. His love for us led his son to the cross because in the end, because that we are sinners and because he is all holy, that was the only way that he could give us himself. That's the only way that he could redeem us and buy us back and have a relationship with us. Tim Keller, a pastor and author, says that we rarely have answers to the question why. We don't know why evil exists. We don't know why bad things happen or why there's so much suffering or why life is too hard, but it can't be because God doesn't care. It can't be because God is indifferent towards us, because if that was true, the cross makes no sense at all. Our suffering is hard, but Jesus' suffering was harder. He took the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. All the shame, all the guilt, all the punishment. He went through the most agonizing physical death known to man, and that wasn't even the worst part. The worst part was that God turned his back. His father forsook him and turned his back on him for a moment so that you and I might have God. Not the answers to our suffering, not the answers to our questions, but that we would have God because Jesus is more. And we see that's where Job's eyes are as well in chapter 19. He says this. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed and in my flesh, I will see God. I myself with my own eyes. I and not another. And then he says this. And gosh, have you ever felt this when you're suffering? Oh, how my heart yearns within me. At the end of this book, something really surprising happens. Something that scholars debate because God gives everything back to Job and more. He gives him twice the wealth that he had and 10 more children. Why? Was this a reward for his suffering? Was this a reward that God was making up for all the things that Job had to righteously go through? It can't be. The whole point of the book of Job is that God doesn't work that way. He doesn't simply give in measure suffering to wicked people and in measure blessings to righteous people. So why is this here? I think it's because the end of Job in chapter 42, the returning of all the blessings, is a foretaste of heaven for us. Look with me and look at the parallels between this and Matthew 19, 28 through 29. Jesus says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Job may have lost his family and his wealth and his health and his home here on earth, but Job has eternity. And that, for me, has been the key to suffer with hope these last few months. That's been the key that I've fought to believe, sometimes better, sometimes not as well, but that's the key to not giving up in life when it's too hard. Whether you're suffering because of your own sins or not at all because of your sins or, like me, a combination of the two, we can continue fighting. We can continue having hope because Jesus is more and we have him. And if I have him, then I have eternity, and eternity starts now. I said earlier that 1 year ago, my hope was in 2018 because 2017 was too hard. And so today, I'm fighting to put my hope in Jesus and put my hope in eternity, because who knows what 2019 might bring? It might be worse. Whether 2018 was hard for you or the worst year for you or your best year of your life, who knows what 2019 has in store? And no matter what happens in 2019 or 2020 or beyond, your hope is in eternity. Your hope is in having God. That when life is too hard, that's the thing to cling to. I saw a pastor once use a rope to make this illustration. He said, imagine this rope is your life. Not just your 75 years on earth, that's this. Your life is eternal. It goes on forever. And your 75 years on earth, it's like this. That little blue tape, about 2 inches on the end of it. If we viewed our lives like this, how much easier would it be to go through suffering? How much more hope and purpose would we have? Because check this. Here's where I was born. And then here's where that person, that those people mistreated me in high school. And here's where I got married. And here's where I started the Crossing. And there's our firstborn son. And there's our first miscarriage. And there's our second miscarriage. And there's our stillborn daughter, Lena. And here's the rest of my life. This is our life. This is our hope. It's not in this little 2 inches. But this doesn't mean my life doesn't matter. It doesn't mean my earthly life doesn't matter. It doesn't make my suffering go away as if it didn't exist. But living in light of eternity, it gives me a purpose. It gives me a goal. It means that my decisions and my faith and my family and my actions and my causes, they all have meaning. And only when I live in light of eternity can I do all those things well. And so as the worship team comes back up, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for where our hope is found? How can you have hope when you lose your wealth or you lose your job right there? Because God has promised you all the riches of heaven for all of eternity through all of this. How can I have hope when right here it just feels like life has chaos all around it? Well, because Christ has promised us peace through all of this for all of eternity, and that he's going to make everything right in the end. How can I have hope when I lose a child right there? Because God has made me a child of God for all eternity. This is where our hope is found, not here. Let's pray. God, we pray that when life is too hard, when we're drifting towards quitting, when it feels like one more thing will break us, that we would take hope. But that our hope wouldn't be in 2018, it wouldn't be in the new year, but it would be in God. It would be in you, the Jesus who is more, who is making all things new, and has promised all of eternity to us. Amen.